All right, good morning. My name is Chris, and I'm the Ministry Director of our Justice and Global Missions teams. Thank you for joining us here and online. And it might not sound like it, but I'm very excited. I feel like a dog that's just been let out to pee. All right. Today, I'd like to read today's scripture and pray for us before we begin. If you'd open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we'll be reading from verses 16 through 30. It'll be in the PDF that Pastor Danny sent a few days ago, or you can open up your Bible apps or your Bibles. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Okay. All right. This is God's word. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship together in this space. Father, may the words and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And may we open our ears to what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I wanted to start off by reading a quote to you from Jesus and John Wayne by Kristen Dumas. "A Christian Nation," according to editors at the King's Business, a monthly publication of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, "would be one that has accepted Christ as its Savior and its Lord in all its governance, in politics, commerce, and international relations. But such a nation does not exist on earth and never has existed, and never will exist until our Lord comes again. For this reason, patriotism was no virtue. A Christian's loyalty belonged to God's kingdom, not to the nation." So I want you to think for a few moments, if these people were alive today, who would they vote for? What would be their political affiliation? Is it liberal? Is it conservative? Is it moderate? You might already have an answer in your head. The people who wrote this represented the views of fundamentalist conservative Christians, people who would belong to the Republican Party today. And they opposed World War I, and their views received severe criticisms from progressive Christians, saying that they were being unpatriotic, that they were preventing from the gospel from helping nations become Christian throughout the world. But that's not what you might have been thinking or expecting. politics has always been tense in our country. Political views always change. And often there's this historical tension between Christianity and politics. Oftentimes we're not sure what influences what. And so often, people's ideologies force views on Christian faith, ideas that often contradict one another. And in a few weeks, and some of you may have already received your ballots at home, our country will conduct one of the most heated and tense elections of our lifetime. There are stark disagreements on both sides. People ask, how can a Christian possibly vote for this party? No Christian should vote for this person. And some of us might even be really tired of this. Can we simply move on? Today, we're starting a new sermon series on faith and politics called The Political Christian to figure out how we navigate political conversations and political debates and pursue justice during this time. So the starting question today is Jesus political? Is the gospel political? And if the answer is yes, how? How is the gospel political? Because we need to figure that out in order to develop a political attitude and view to engage public issues. Because the politics isn't just about your views, and it's just not about debating someone else's views. Politics, at its heart, and in the original meaning of the word, is about caring for the city. It's about caring about people, figuring out what a just society looks like. And so in order to answer that question today, is the gospel political? I want to look at that question with three aspects of the gospel. Three aspects of the gospel. The gospel is subversive, the gospel is offensive, and the gospel is unstoppable. All right, first, the gospel is subversive. At this point in his life, Jesus has begun his ministry, and it's exciting a lot of people. People are noticing and spreading word of the miracles, of the healings. They're impressed by his speaking. They're really impressed by what he's talking about. And he finally arrives at his hometown and leads a portion of the religious service being conducted. While I can't get into all the details for the sake of time, it's important to point out that Jesus' reading and his choice in Isaiah points out that his gospel is subversive. Simply said, subversion is an attempt to shake up and transform the existing structures and norms in society. It's changing the way things are. So when we share the gospel with unbelievers, we're showing them God's stunning vision for what society should and could look like. Jesus wants to completely transform how we think about the poor, how we think about the oppressed. This is why the gospel is political, because politics is really all about how society is run. And it's evident when Jesus says, I have brought good news to the poor. The poor here doesn't exclusively refer to people who are struggle with homelessness or economic constraints. That's probably included, but this poor is very exhaustive. It signifies everyone in society who's marginalized. People who don't fit, outcasts, unclean, dishonorable. Today, these people would include war refugees from Southeast Asia, Black and Indigenous people, especially Black and Indigenous women, undocumented people, queer people, people who have disabilities, the incarcerated, the homeless, survivors of abuse and assault, and especially the pandemic has shown an increase in anti-Asian attacks and xenophobia. So the good news that Jesus announces to the marginalized, to the poor, is that they will receive freedom, release, and recovery, and because it's the year of the Lord's favor. So what Jesus is reading to his audience is very familiar to them. It's from Isaiah 61, but it might not be so familiar to us. This reading describes the Jubilee year, in which, according to the Old Testament, slaves are free, Prisoners are freed, debts are forgiven, lands are returned to their original owners, and labor was put on hold for an entire year. Jubilee is a year of rest for creation. It's a law given by God in the Old Testament to free people from the structures that entrap them, offering them a reset. It's a reversal of socioeconomic structures and norms. What kind of God would command that of his people? It's a God who is compassionate. It's a God who is merciful. It's a God who is just. And it's the God who cares about people. And unfortunately, there's very little evidence that the Israelites or Jewish people actually observe Jubilee. Because oftentimes money or big change is often a tense conversation God has with people. But don't get me wrong. Jesus didn't come to earth to merely enact political reform. He didn't come to lead or overthrow a rebellion. He didn't come just as a political leader to enact social policies. Jesus came to do more than that. So when Jesus is saying, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's offering more than just social reform. He's offering salvation. He's offering a hope with real spiritual and social ramifications. This is a divine king whose mission is to sacrifice himself on the cross in order to subvert and completely recreate the world as God originally intended. And it's not evident in the English, but the word, Greek word here, release, is the same word for the forgiveness of sin. And Luke does the same thing with the word salvation. The Greek word for salvation can also mean healing. What this suggests is that Jesus is offering a salvation that not only heals our relationship with God, but it also heals creation. It heals people. It heals the divides between us. It's a salvation that's both spiritual and political. It forgives us of our sins, but it rescues us from brokenness. It's individual and structural at the same time. Faith and justice go together. So if you're a Christian, Jesus is offering you more than a pass to get into heaven. The gospel provides deep healing that you might need in your life. In Jesus, you find a security so permanent and immovable that you can absorb any slight and any loss. This salvation is eternal life for anyone who's tired and heavy laden. So the first aspect of the gospel is that it's subversive. Jesus wants to subvert. He wants to turn the world upside down. So how do we respond to that, whether you're Christian or you're not Christian? That gets us into the second aspect of the gospel. That is, the gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive because it demands a personal response. It demands responsibility. And let me get into why that is. Jesus infuriates his hometown friends. Nazareth is a small town. Everyone knows each other. Everyone knows who Jesus is. And so when they hear Joseph's son speak, they're amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And the tone that they're really using is, "Oh, that's interesting. We never expected that from him." It seems like he's claiming to be the Messiah, the leader who's going to lead us out of our dark times. And we're not sure if the Spirit spoke to Jesus or if he was just highly intuitive, but Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." In other words, they're not really here there to hear what Jesus has to say. They're really here because they're saying, "Jesus, you owe us. You know who we are. Do what you've been doing everywhere else here because you owe it to us." But Jesus retorts, "Truly I command you, truly I tell you, No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And when everyone heard this, they were infuriated. What was so offensive about what Jesus was saying? Two things. One, Jesus offended them because the gospel is freely offered to people we dislike, to people we hate, to people who've hurt us. Judeans dislike the unclean, the oppressors, the marginalized, the single moms, the foreigners. This has uncomfortable implications for us today. The gospel prevents us from hating other people. Even if the other side's politics and rationalizations, whether conservative or liberal, even if they make zero sense to us, we cannot dehumanize other people. Because the gospel isn't only for us. It's not just for Cornerstone Church. It's for people outside, people who don't believe. And I love what theologian Willie Jennings says. For the Christian, Jesus stands between anger and hatred, prohibiting the reach, blocking the touch, and saying to us, don't go there because there is nothing but death. Anger bound to God's righteous indignation has a different purpose for us. It points out to the change that must happen. That is the overturning of an unjust world order. And remember, the gospel is both subversive and offensive. It redefines the metrics for how we view wealth and how we use wealth. It changes how we understand autonomy and independence. It changes who we see as enemies. It helps us to understand that broken people do broken things and that you are broken. And while it doesn't excuse anyone's behavior, the gospel helps us see that same brokenness lives in all of us. And all of us need Jesus. And the second reason why Jesus is so offensive is because the gospel confronts us with moral responsibility. Jesus says no prophet is accepted in his hometown. No prophet is accepted because nobody wants to hear what the prophet has to say. Nobody wants to hear how the prophet confronts you about your own sin. No one wants to be bluntly confronted with all the ways they are complicit in systemic racism or sin. You see, there were people who believed that the reason for Israel's exile to Babylon, for their colonization under the Roman Empire, was because they failed to obey the Sabbath laws, because they failed to obey Jubilee. And now Jesus is here saying, you messed up, but I'm going to do the work for you. So what Jesus is really saying is, look, you need to confront your sins. You need to ask either for forgiveness of sins, or you need to ask for relief from your oppression. Either way, you need to ask for help. And for a lot of us, asking for help is really hard. It's hard to show weakness. It's embarrassing to show how much energy you exert to keep control of your situation. If Jesus is confronting his hometown's implicit biases, he's also confronting their pride. He's saying, hey, let go of your hate. Let go of your pride. I'm here to save you. But you need to make a choice. You need to realize that you need help, because if you don't want my help, there are billions of other people who are going to accept my help. The oppressors, the marginalized, the unclean. The power of Jesus' words is that poverty or uncleanliness doesn't make you a sinner. It's the fact that sin resides in all of us, passed down from generation to generation. But despite your spiritual or material poverty, you are still responsible for your sin. But what if you're not ready to make that choice? What if you're not ready to ask for help? What if you're totally cool with your expression of faith and where you are in life? Maybe you're on the fence because income is unstable, your future prospects seem limited. Maybe you don't really have time. Maybe you're afraid. This brings us to the third aspect of the gospel. The third aspect of the gospel is that it is unstoppable. The gospel is subversive, offensive, and unstoppable. Clearly, when you read a little more, you know, they ultimately decide to refuse Jesus' offer. That's really an understatement. They try to kill him without due process. This is a lynching. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And we're not sure how Jesus was able to get through. Maybe Jesus stared the crowd down into silence and shame. Maybe he slipped anonymously through the chaos. And maybe there was some kind of divine intervention. We don't know. But what's clear is Jesus' mission was not finished yet. Jesus continues to look and march to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. So whether we're on board or not, Jesus' mission continues. The good news is unstoppable. It's incapable of being blocked or squashed. Whether it's totalitarian regimes or progressive disillusionment with a religion that has caused unspeakable violence, the gospel is unstoppable. It'll continue to speak into people's lives, heal the brokenhearted, bind up their wounds. It'll march beyond the fringes of hopelessness and dive deep into the sorrow of the disinherited. Not even the devil or the betrayal of one of his friends could stop Jesus from giving up his life for the world. And on the cross, in nakedness and shame, Jesus becomes king, taking away the brokenness of the world with his final breath, and with his final breath, breathing into us new life. As people with new life, the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you today to see beyond the binaries that are offered to you by our political system. Our mission is to share the gospel in word and deed, and it doesn't hinge upon whoever sits in the Oval Office. If anything, the last 4 years have revealed how deeply rooted our divides are, how white supremacy and socioeconomic iniquities are even big challenges today, and we realize just how distorted Christianity is seen and practiced in our country. There's a lot of work for us to do. And the Holy Spirit might be pushing you to move into action, to partner with Jesus, to commit to an issue that's gnawing at you. He might be calling you to do good, to do mercy, and to walk humbly with God. He might be encouraging you to keep exploring, to keep sacrificing, and to be faithful. Authentic expressions of worship motivate us to love and serve the marginalized, and the Holy Spirit will not let you just sit idly by. God will use you because, as New Testament scholar Issa McCauley explains, piety moves us to do justice. So if you're a Christian, you'll realize that the gospel will change everything you believe in such a way that it aligns you closer to God's vision of what a just society can look like. It'll make you uncomfortable. The gospel will challenge you to make painful sacrifices. Even though our country isn't Christian, but as Christians, we want to do good in every square inch in society. We also want to share the gospel that gives people hope, the gospel that reminds people that rescue is here for them, that there is a second chance to redeem their lives. So if you want to become more like Jesus, you'll have to understand the gospel is very political. It's political because Jesus cares about people so much to the point that he gives up his own life on the cross. Because Jesus' vision for his intending creation is one where injustices are reversed and people are healed. So growing in Christ likeness will mean you also become more politically involved in justice issues. And this is going to become very important as you vote, as you engage in debates, as you engage in public issues. Are you driven by justice and compassion when you vote? What is the vision of a just society that you have in your mind? What kind of personal responsibility will you commit to as a follower of Jesus in order to make it happen? When you vote, you'll need to pray and sit in silence because so many different voices are trying to capture your attention. People make it seem like everything is riding on this presidential election. And in a way, it really might seem that way. It does to me at times. But this election isn't a cure-all to all the housing iniquities in our country, especially in Boston. Neither is it a cure to the lack of healthcare for people of color, especially Black communities who, despite making only 13% of our country's population, make up over 21% of deaths to the COVID-19 pandemic. Nor does the election ensure that the sanctity of all human life, from womb to the tomb, will be protected. Because you see, our mission goes beyond the election. That even if we become overwhelmed and fatigued and disillusioned, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to grate our cynicism apart. When you need courage, he reminds you that there is strength in weakness because Jesus has already given us the victory. And because of his kingship and authority, we continue to build his kingdom. That even if the world falls apart, we preach the subversive, offensive, and unstoppable gospel because our mission isn't to be successful. It's to be faithful. Jesus has already won the victory. I love how scholar Esau Macaulay explains that Jesus asks us to see the brokenness in society and to articulate an alternate vision for how we might live. This does not mean that we believe that we can establish the kingdom on earth before his second coming. It does mean that we see society for what it is, less than the kingdom. We let the world know that we see the cracks in the facade. Jesus is coming back one day and nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop us. If you're willing to join Jesus' mission, because the gospel is unstoppable. The subversive, offensive, unstoppable gospel is calling you to heal the brokenhearted, bind up their wounds, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners and the oppressed, to proclaim recovery of the sight for the blind, to proclaim the ear of the Lord's favor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus, you lived and died on earth to secure for us a permanent place at the Lord's table. Jesus, it blows my mind that in the incarnation, the unseen, invisible God, who is so holy and beyond our capabilities to imagine, you in your incarnation chose to live as a human being, to understand what it means to be a marginalized person, to be poor, to sacrifice your life as a ransom for those whom God loved. And so we ask that as Cornerstone Church, at wherever we are, whether it's in Boston or across the United States or across the world, we pray that we would be instruments of your mission, that we would help build an upside down kingdom where the poor are celebrated, where you help them regain agency, where we welcome the marginalized and love them, where we use our privilege and power to do good, to sacrifice all that we have in order to make the name of Jesus great. So we ask, as the weeks go on and as we vote, Jesus, you will give us a vision for what the world should look like. And I pray that we will know that our mission does not end with the election of the next president, but it goes on. And we pray that we would be people who do good, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.